There we go. And want to let you know there's a couple of things. There's an insert, and it has people listed. And this process started last fall, as the elders have been praying and thinking through about who God might invite to join as an elder, our leadership team. And we've prayed through that. There's been application and interview and more prayer and sitting down. And these three men are now at the point where we're recommending them to you as a leadership team, as our elders. So where this works in our process is as you read through that, that's a very brief bio. You might find more information. You may know those men personally to talk with them. But if you have any comments, questions, concerns about the process, anything about how that's going, then you can call myself, JD, Keith, or Jack. Those are our current sitting elders. And we just want to hear. Maybe it's just like, hey, I'm excited about these men. It's great. Praying for them. Any comments? We'll have 2 week time. Now, 2 weeks from today is not going to be May 7th. 2 weeks from today is going to be April 30th. So on there where it says May 7th, that's when we'll have like prayer time for them up front. But on April 30th, if you just make that note, 2 weeks from today, we'll have a vote as a congregation. We vote on three things in our church. That's any changes to our doctrinal statement or constitution. We vote on budget because that's some for you to support. And we also vote on elders, because a vote for the new elders is a vote to say, I will submit to the Lord's leadership through these men as they join the leadership team. So 2 weeks from today is the vote, not May 7th, as it says in there. One other thing is that on your bulletin on the back on coming events, it says a super group is April 23rd. That's today. I mean, today's not April 23rd, but the soup thing is today, not next week. So if you came and we sent out a little announcement to our church and email saying you're all welcome to soup and you're all welcome today. Next week, no soup, soup today. We'll skip a couple weeks, okay? Soup today. Is that right? That probably just was more confusing than anything. But and then finally, I want to say to you, he is risen. And today is actually Orthodox Easter. So there's a whole section of the world which follows a different church calendar. And as our worship team comes, and we're going to join in just a minute and worship in the Lord, we just want to recognize we are part of a Christendom, a part of about a billion believers around the world out of the 8 billion population on the planet. About a billion, a little bit more, that are Christians, and all different churches celebrate the resurrection of Jesus in different times. We celebrated it last week, they're celebrating it this week, and we'll continue to celebrate it every Sunday until he comes back. So we're excited about that. Why don't you stand and join as Zach and the worship team leads us this morning. So as the children go, I think it was last week or a couple weeks ago, JD said, kids, be kind to your teachers. I thought that was a great way to send them off. So we've been in 2 Corinthians, and we'll continue in there. Sometimes as you read a book of the Bible, you actually you find a verse or you get to a section where you just want to slow down. And that's what we're doing here in 2 Corinthians 5. We're in 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 21. And these verses, last Sunday, Easter Sunday, we looked at just verses 14 and 15. And it went like this. Christ's love constrains us because we're convinced one died for all and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. These are I've seen these verses and we're treating them as kind of couplets, two verses at a time as we go through. This week, we'll look at these verses. So from now on, Paul says, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. Behold, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he's committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you, or we beg you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin, or to be a sin offering for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:17, a verse we're going to look at it later in our time, is a verse that many of you have memorized. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And we're right in this section, and so as we slow down, I've entitled this sermon is like Extreme Makeover, but Gospel Edition. Remember that old show? It seems like it was forever ago, but every once in a while they bring it back. I'm sure it's got reruns going on where it was like Move That Bus, and they had this amazing change that was done. As we looked at this verse in staff meeting, just this first verse, we were looking at this: from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view, though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. We considered, what is a worldly point of view? What is it? And so we said there's a couple things, actually several. And there's a whole bunch of isms in our world today where people look at. Anti-Semitism is prejudice, actions, hate speech, hate acts against the Jewish people. And although the Jews make a small percentage of the population of the U.S., they have a disproportionate number of acts of violence against them. Then there's sexism, where men are treated one way and women treated another way. Now, if you happen to be a guy, you don't think that's a thing. However, if you're a woman and you've ever been talked down to, I learned a new word and I realized that I probably do this a lot. Mansplaining? Where like somebody is just explaining something to another individual, like they're explaining it to another adult woman, like she's actually a little girl. And that's a form of just saying, now you don't quite get this, and let me explain this to you. I'll kind of dumb it down. I'll put it in simple terms. There's also dismissiveness from women towards men who just don't understand the women in their life, the girls, the mothers, the wives, the daughters. Racism is oftentimes related to ethnicity, where it can be color of skin. I know that some of you, I'm sure, some of you, when you were young, you used to lay out in the sun to try to make your skin darker. Now, some of you, you tried to tan at a point. This was back before you learned about skin cancer and ultraviolet light rays and what they do and whatever. Other people around the world, they actually bleach their skin. Or they actually have things where people who are lighter skinned actually get preferential treatment in some ways. We were in Kenya once, and I was standing behind somebody in a line. It was to pay a phone bill, and the guy ahead of me was a very black African man. And when he went up to pay his phone bill, the lady, who was also a black African woman, said to this guy, he goes, "Man, you are really dark." Because he was, and he goes like, "I know, I'm like black. He goes, "I'm like the blackest one in my family." He says, "Look at my hands, even my palms are black, you know?" Now, we recognize differences in our skin among us. If we lined all of us up, all of us, mainly white people here today, would have variations of complexion. But so do other people, other ethnicities. But there's preferential treatment sometimes given on the basis of race. Classism is whether or not that you are upper class, middle class, lower class. ableism, another new one to me, where you just assume that everybody's going to be able to negotiate the stairs if there's stairs somewhere. You know that if you bought a house and a house has a second story, there's certain things there. You know that if you were ever in a wheelchair, you find that the hallways are much narrower than they were when you could just walk down the hallway on your own 2 feet. And ableism is that idea that everybody should be able to either hear, because we assume everybody here is hearing. We don't have sign translation. Now, on a PowerPoint, like we'll show some slides today, PowerPoint has now incorporated that they will put subtitles on the PowerPoint so that other people see it. They can actually read and see what's going on. Ageism, preferential treatment, either given to the old or to the very young. Sometimes it reflects in hiring. You'll reach a certain age, and it's hard to apply for a job because they're like, well, you're not going to be here too long. Or maybe a young person is also not able to qualify because they're supposed to have graduated from college with 5 years of experience, and nobody does that. Probably my favorite one on here is heightism. And I don't know which of you people struggle with that, but Stan and I have it kind of dialed in, you know? There's a certain aspect of heightism where they show discrimination in employment and stuff. Now, as we met as a staff and we're talking about some of these things, there's a whole bunch of other things that we could put in there. One would be just the amount of money, economic differences. You can notice economic differences among people sometimes by dress. You say somebody is poorly clothed or they bought stuff cheaper or whatever. I was talking to somebody recently and they said, oh yeah, I got that at the dollar store. And you're like, oh, okay, dollar store, huh? Somebody else says, you know what, they love going to buy. Anybody other than me a Bi-Mart fan here? I mean, I love Bi-Mart. It's like you can buy cheap clothes and earrings, all kinds of stuff there. It's not one of the classier stores, but they got a lot of stuff. You know, I love their tuna, too. They get great tuna. Anyway. But sometimes as you look at it, you know, you realize that there's just certain differences based on that. Sometimes it's as simple as the pets you own. There are certain kinds of pets that are considered to be different. You're a dog person or you're a cat person. I had a friend yesterday, he said, if I want to start an argument, he goes, you just tell people this. If you own a dog and it's smaller than a cat, it's actually a cat. Now, I'm sure that there's people who are just offended. They're not going to hear another thing in the whole rest of the sermon, but sometimes it's education. We assume people have high school diplomas. It's an important thing. Homeschooled, public school, Christian school, private school, a diploma matters. Other than that, there's degrees, and then there's advanced degrees and whatever. Education is a way that we separate out of people. Sometimes it's by family. You know, if you have the correct parentage, if you come from a certain family, then you're assumed to be of a certain kind. In Silverton, there's many families that are extended families of long, almost back to homesteaders. You drive around and you see century farms, and you know there's established families in the area. And you can gain some sort of rank or privilege or whatever, depending on the group you're in, by the family that you come from. Another thing in church, sometimes we say, we want to be a church family, and we use that language a lot. But until we realize that there's a probably, I've said before, 60% of our church are singles, and that is never married, widowed, divorced, 18 and up singles, then you realize that when we talk about a family, it's possible to leave out wide sections of our church unless we talk about what it's like as brothers and sisters in the Lord. And then there's stuff like home ownership. I don't know what percentage of our people here rent, but the idea of a church where it's like you should you should own your home. And that's a great thing. It's a great thing to make money. It's a standard to achieve. It's a good thing. But there can be whole sections of our town that are left out because they're renters. And we never, ever think, how do we reach the people in the various apartment complexes around? Now, we started doing this in a staff meeting. And once you start to say, what are the ways that people in the world are evaluated or ranked or categorized, it seems like there's no end. I mean, you can just keep going. It's by language. What language do people speak? This is to my shame. This is not to my credit. It doesn't matter what the accent is, but when I hear somebody speak English with an accent other than my American Midwestern accent, it's hard for me to not think that they are somehow less intelligent. You hear somebody that just talks and they talk in a broken English, and it doesn't matter whether it's an Asian or a Central Asian or a Russian or a Chinese or a Hispanic, or it doesn't matter what the accent is. Sometimes you hear that and you think, oh, yeah, those people don't know English, do they? And they should if they live here, right? It's an English-speaking country. Everybody should speak. And why not? They might know four or five languages, and they might be way more intelligent than I. But sometimes we categorize people on that. Sometimes we categorize them on the basis of dress. You see somebody walking around, and they're dressed in a Muslim garment that has a head covered and whatever else. You go, oh, probably married to an Arab terrorist, you know? And it's like, even though those thoughts, they just kind of flit through our mind, and we say, who are these people, and is that Iran, or is that Saudi Arabia, or where do they come from, and why do they dress that, and why do they wear head coverings like that in America, and what's going on? Those thoughts can come, and there's even things like this. We're in politics today. You look, and it's amazing how much you'll say, well, that's a red or a blue state issue. And the issues in the news, whatever they are, we find ourselves quick to categorize, to evaluate, to rank people. Now, when the Apostle Paul has just finished saying that Christ died for all so that those who live no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again, his very next phrase in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16, the very first phrase is where he says, so from now on, we don't do that. We regard no one from a worldly point of view. Now, the Apostle Paul, he writes the whole letter of 2 Corinthians, in a sense, defending his apostleship against people who said, Paul, you don't look like an apostle. You don't have the right look. They said, you're impressive in your letters, but when you show up, we're like, you wrote that? You sound really good on paper, but you got nothing, Paul, when we look at you. 2 Corinthians 5:12. Somebody has suggested it could be a kind of a key verse for the whole book of Corinthians. He says, we're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but we're giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. Paul's written 2 Corinthians to say, as a church, the church at Corinth was evaluating Paul's apostleship based on certain things. And all of those things that we mentioned and more, I've broken them down. And if you're in your notes, you can follow that. The first one is performance. You can go through that and you can just say, based on what you do or what you produce, it's very easy for some people to get into ranking people based on their performance. We even say that. We say, how did you do on your test today in school? You ask your kids, how'd you do? How did you perform? We ask sometimes even in other situations, how's it going at work? And if somebody says, oh, I'm still showing up, you're like, you're showing up? That's it. I mean, like, I know you have value, but what do you do at work? Sometimes that's a challenge for people negotiating the shift from being part of the working class to being retired. And so now you're retired and it's like, oh, what are you going to do with your time? And that performance, when we have this performance lens through which we view people, even in the church, it skews our understanding of who Jesus is in them and what they're about. Another one is appearance. What do you look like? So performance, the first one. The second one is an appearance. Sometimes people who don't, I'm sure you've heard this, I'd love to go, but I don't have anything to wear. Now, they don't mean they don't have anything to wear. Everybody's got something to wear, right? What they mean is, I'm not sure how I'm going to appear in this situation, if it's okay for me to be there or not. There's aspects of that. And then the third one is affinity. The third big grouping is affinity. Who are your friends? Who do you hang out with? That's where we get into that red and blue state kind of thing. I mean, are you comfortable talking about certain aspects of politics and you say, oh, those are my kind of people? Now, a worldly point of view has a problem because there's a couple of things with it. Romans 12:3 says, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but think of yourself soberly in accordance with the measure of grace that God's given you. So in that, the problem with a worldly point of view. It's okay. I mean, those of you who turned off their phones, those of you who didn't turn off their phones, we love you because we're not judging on performance, appearance, affinity, any of that stuff, right? The problem with a worldly point of view is we either judge people too low. That is, we forget that we are dearly loved. We forget that we're dearly loved, and so we have this view of one another, which is actually lower than the view that Paul is saying they should have in Christ. Or we judge people too high. And that may be something where we say, you know what? God just loves everybody. And he does. But we forget that we are deeply fallen. We're deeply fallen. We're deeply flawed. And so as much as God loves me, he loves me not because of the things I do, not because of performance, not because of appearance, not because of who my friends are or who the people are in our church setting or anything. He loves me even though he knows I am deeply fallen. So when Paul looks at the church at Corinth and he sees how they've been judging him, he says, no. No. He says, from now on, if you're in Christ, he's died, he's raised, you are his, then we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Do we do that? Do we do that in the church? Sometimes if we were to say, what would we change to make it easier for disabled people to come fellowship with us? Would we have a deaf interpreter? Would we have slides on our thing? Would we widen our doorways and make it more possible for easier for people to get in and out? What would we do? What would we do, not just disabled, but for the aged or the very young? How do we say, you don't have to just sit down and be quiet in church in order to come here? It's okay. It's okay if you're loud, if you get up, if you move around, if you have to go get a drink of water, you have to go to the bathroom, whatever you do, it's okay. We get that not everybody can sit still for a half an hour of a Bible lesson, of a sermon. If we regard no one from a worldly point of view, How do we honor? How do we elevate? How do we treat the people who perhaps are financially disadvantaged? Would we put a poor person on the elder board? Some of the elders are going, well, you're going to get one pretty quick here if you don't watch out, you know. What does it look like? How do we categorize people? Paul says, when you're in Christ, when he's changed, when you no longer live for yourself, but for him, then that's done. The second thing that he says there, he says, though we once regarded Christ in this way. So in other words, Paul says to the church at Corinth, when you look at people according to categories of performance, appearance, affinity, you say they're good or no good, you raise them, you lower them, you rank them, you categorize people. He says, you know what? That's exactly what people did to Jesus. He didn't come from a noteworthy family. That's probably why the genealogies are listed in Matthew and Luke, so that we can trace what his genealogy was. Was he financially well off? Nah. Well, did he own a home? No. And you can go right through some of those categorizations that we had about those aspects of, what about politics? What was Jesus' politics like? Did he line up with the dominant political parties of his day? No. How did he treat others? Well, outstandingly, but people still gave him grief for how he treated women, how he treated the sick, the lame, the leper, the kids, the children. Because it didn't seem like Jesus was actually the Messiah that was needed for the situation. Now, some people said, you know what? They thought he was a teacher and a wonder worker. As a teacher, when Nicodemus comes in John chapter 3, he starts out talking to Jesus. He says, we know you are a teacher come from God, because nobody could do the things you do unless God was with him. So he calls him a teacher. Sometimes people today even still do that. He's called a prophet. The woman at the well, after Jesus said, go call your husband, and she says, I don't have a husband. And Jesus says, you've said right, because you've had five husbands, and the man you're now living with is not your husband. And she says, maybe a little tongue-in-cheek, maybe a little sarcasm, she says, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. And then she asks him a religious question. So there was an aspect of Jesus as a teacher or as a prophet. The Jews, they were not so happy with him. In John chapter 8, verse 48, they called him a Samaritan. Now, the Samaritans were Jews who had intermingled with the Assyrians when they had conquered the northern tribes. They were a religious mutt. They did stuff differently. The Samaritans, again, they had their own temple, they had their own mountain, they had their own priests. People looked at Jesus and they go, I bet you're a Samaritan. And just for good measure, they said, and we also think you are demon-possessed. Imagine looking at the Son of God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, who came to live and walk, as they judged him from a worldly point of view. You may be a teacher, you may be a prophet. We think you're likely a Samaritan, we don't know who your parents are, and we think you're demon-possessed. In John chapter 9, the story of the man born blind that Jesus healed, they're upset with the man because he's telling them that Jesus has healed it, and he's giving a really great explanation of who Jesus is. In John chapter 9, verse 28, after he's just asked them, do you want to be his disciples? Is that why you ask me to keep repeating what I'm telling you? They hurled insults at him and said, you are this fellow's disciples. In other words, this guy, we can't even say his name. We're not going to call him a rabbi. We're not going to call him a teacher. We're not going to call him a prophet. We're going to say, this fellow. You're probably this guy's. You're a mere man. Says, we're disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses. But as for this fellow, as for this guy, We don't even know where he's from. Now, a spiritual point of view, other than seeing him as a mere man, as they do there in John 9, a spiritual point of view is different. A spiritual point of view, Paul says, though we once regarded Christ in this way, you see, Paul even regarded Christ from a worldly point of view. And Paul says, we don't do that anymore. Paul's mind, his heart, his entire life had been changed by the encounter on the Damascus Road. And the Apostle Paul, when he came to realize that Jesus Christ was the living Lord over everything, he realized that he had gotten things 180 degrees just totally wrong. It's the sort of thing that when Jesus asked Peter in Matthew 16, when he's asking his disciples, who do people say I am? They say, well, maybe John the Baptist, maybe Elijah, maybe something's going on. And then he asked Peter, Peter, who do you say I am? Peter says, you are the Messiah. You're the Christ of God. And Jesus says, you didn't come up with that on your own, Peter. It's kind of like, Peter, you're not good enough. You're not smart enough to come up with that one. He goes, that's the right answer. But he says, you just got that from my Father in heaven. There's a song we're going to play. It's by a lady named Pam Markall. She was a singer from years and years and years ago. We're going to play it, and the lyrics are on the screen. When we get to the second slide of this, it's just going to repeat, and it repeats it in a way kind of like a drum beat. I love the song. It just goes, you are the Lord, you are the Christ, you are the Holy Messiah, and it's you alone that we adore. And it goes on. If you want to sing with that when we get to it, you can sing. I'll just leave the slides up here as we go ahead and play this.
Who do you say I am? Now that I've lived out my song, I've lived it without any wrong. My motive has always been love.
as Paul had reached a point where he says, everything we used to think about Jesus, everything we had wrong, though we once regarded Christ in this way from a worldly point of view, we don't do that any longer. And because we don't regard Christ from a worldly point of view, in the church of Jesus Christ, we no longer look at people from a worldly point of view about politics or language or ethnicity or any of those things that the world distinguishes from and the world categorizes people by. And if our church was known as a place in the community where all of the distinctions that we tend to make in every other context that we make, it's not here. Because in Christ, we don't regard him from a worldly point of view. There we don't regard you from a worldly point of view. And we do that because there's this amazing thing that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone. Whatever used to distinguish people, whatever used to be there, it's gone. It's gone. I just see you as someone in Christ. I know you as someone in Christ. I don't look at your parent, I don't look at anything other than the fact that you are now in Christ. And that phrase, in Christ, when it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. That phrase is Paul's favorite phrase to describe what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be his disciple. You are in Christ. And so this slide was just an attempt to put some of these things in there about all of the things that are in Christ. Our redemption is in Christ Jesus. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. We're all one in Christ Jesus. Our hope is in Christ Jesus. We are God's workmanship created for good works in Christ Jesus. God in Christ has forgiven us. Our faith and love are found in Jesus Christ. The peace that we have is in Christ Jesus. God supplies all of our needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. The phrase in Christ or in Christ Jesus is what it means to be a Christian. And when Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Now, we think about what God did when he created stuff. When he created just by the word of his mouth, he spoke and worlds came to be. And then he spoke and he created all of the amazing animals and the variety in the seas and the skies and the land. It's just amazing. And when Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, we think back to God's power at creation and what it was for God to reach into life and to touch humanity and to make people in the first place. Paul says that's what like God has done when you're a Christian. It's like he's touched your life and made you a brand new creation. Somebody put it this way, that it's not just this outward reformation. It's not kind of like pull yourself up by your spiritual bootstraps. It's not about your manners, your behavior, but it's an inward principle of God's grace. This author says it's a creative work of God. So it's not man's work, it's God's work, in which man is purely passive. Men and women don't edge themselves into God's favor. We don't hedge our bets. We don't bring stuff. We don't recommend ourselves to God. We're dead in our trespasses and sin. So we are passive as man was at the first creation when God does this. And then he says, this new creature or new man or woman is in opposition to and distinct from the old man, the old person, the old corruption of nature, because it's something new that God has planted inside of you, which never was there before. It's not a working upon. It's not an improvement of who you were before. You're a brand new person. And then he just hits this. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation, a new creature. It's a new set of principles of grace and holiness. There's a new heart. There's a new spirit. There's a new light and life, new affections and desires, new delights and joys, new eyes to see with, new ears to hear with, new feet to walk with, and new hands to work and act with. When you are in Christ, and Christ has made you a new creation by His work, not by your own work, by nothing you did, by His work, it's just as startling and amazing as God, what He did in the first place. Now He's made you new. Now, I think there's a creation museum, and some of you have been there. But I thought, you know what? There's a sense in which the people sitting right here, this is a creation museum. If you're in Christ and you're a new creature, I've never known except as being created new in Christ. Some of you, I never knew you before you were saved. And now I just get to see you Sunday after Sunday after Sunday and say, look at that. Look at those creatures in the balcony. Look what God did. He gave them new thoughts, new hands, new feet, new eyes, new plans. He's made them new. And these people, a new creature in Christ, what an amazing thing to sit and to look at God's work in a life. Now, when he says that, he goes on and he says, the old has passed away, never to return. The old is gone. It's never to return. It doesn't come back. It's not like your new creature in Christ, as long as you keep paying your tithe, wink, wink, as long as you keep coming to church, if you go to Sunday school, you get a little extra new creation creature in you. It's like, nah, you're a new creature in Christ. The old has gone, never to return, and the new has come, ever to remain. The new has come ever to remain. So there's this sense in which you are being continually renewed in Christ as His creature, His special work, His amazing, miraculous work. When He saved you, He made you brand new. And you're never going to go back to what you were before. Now, as Paul has put this together, and he said, you know what? Because Christ died and was raised, because we no longer live for ourselves, but for Him, it says, from now on, nobody is regarded from a worldly point of view. We don't do that. Jesus once, we don't regard Him from a worldly point of view either. We know He is the Lord, the Christ, the Holy Messiah. It's Him alone that we adore. We'll follow Him all our lives. Because we realize anyone in Christ, totally new. God's done a work in your life. Now, the same work that God did in your life in making you new, if you can remember that, and we'll ask Life Group some of the questions there, think back of what it was. Can you remember some of the old things that were taken out of your life? Can you remember how God is making you new right now? He continues to do that. And the same sort of thing that God's done in your life through the power of Jesus Christ is what He wants to do in your friends, your relatives, your families, your neighbors. It's not up to you and I to make them new. We don't have any creative power. We just tell them, as we're going to look at next week, the amazing message of reconciliation, that God is not counting people's sins against them. And He'll make them new just like He made you and me new. And Paul's so excited about that. And he says, so we beg you, we implore you, we tell you, just be reconciled to God. Because it's a whole new world out there. It's in a whole new you that He does. It's an extreme makeover in the gospel way. Let's pray. Father, I'd ask that You would forgive me for seeing some of the people week after week here and thinking, oh, that's just the same old person. I've never seen the old person. I just get to see the new one that You've made, that You've created, and what You're doing. I thank you for that, Lord. I pray you will make us ever new and continue to give us the message that you have for all. Thank you that you've shown us this, and that pray, the Lord, that you would help us, help me, to just stop looking at people from a worldly point of view and to start looking at them with eyes that you see. Dearly loved, deeply fallen, but you'll make them new, just like you did us. We pray in your name. Amen. We're going to stand and be dismissed. Instead of the words of the grace, we're going to see if we have the same one that we had on at Easter, where we say, Christ has died, Christ was raised, Christ will come again. And if that will load, then we'll have it. Otherwise, I'll just say it and you'll just repeat it after me. Okay? It goes like this. Christ has died. Christ was raised. Christ will come again. Amen. You're dismissed. God bless.